Janet glared disapprovingly at her husband, Al. She couldn't believe how he had just stuck his foot in his mouth, given himself away, embarrassed both of them, and didn't even know it. It was Easter Sunday, and the couple was standing at the back of the church shaking hands with the preacher. "You're in a rut, Reverend," said Al. "You preach about the resurrection every time I come here." Well, it is Easter Sunday, and I am preaching again on the resurrection this morning. However, it's not going to be the resurrection of Jesus per se that we're going to be looking at this morning. In John, the 11th chapter, we find another resurrection. It's the resurrection of Lazarus, a fairly well-known story. But we see not only the resurrection of Lazarus, but we see pictured the resurrection of every person who puts his trust in Christ, the spiritual resurrection of all who are dead in trespasses and sins, which is every single person. And it also, it points forward to the resurrection of Jesus and the hope that we have in him. So if you have a Bible, a copy of the scriptures, join me in turning to John 11, and we're going to be eventually working our way through the first 44 verses, but to start out, we're just going to read the first four. So follow along as I read. John 11, beginning verse 1. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." Now, that particular account doesn't come till chapter 12, but John knows that his readers are familiar with that, so he goes ahead and mentions that. "So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' This illness," but when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" And that's the first thing we want to see this morning. That is the purpose of the Lord in this situation, in this story. What was his purpose? Well, he tells it. It is the glory of God. So the Son of Man, the Son of God, may be glorified through it. All that happened in this story, the illness of Lazarus, his death, and how Jesus acted, served to bring glory to God. There are several things that Jesus knew about this situation. First of all, he knew that Lazarus would die from this illness. In fact, by the time Jesus got word, it's possible that Lazarus was already dead. Many commentators are agreed that it would have taken a day for the word to get to Jesus where he was from Bethany, and then it would have taken another day for Jesus to get there. And Jesus waited 2 days before he left, and then when he got there, Lazarus had already been dead 4 days, as we're going to see. So it's possible that Lazarus, if he wasn't dead, he was very, very near, and it was only perhaps moments or hours away when Jesus got word. But then we see in Jesus' words, this illness does not lead to death. It means that the end or the final outcome of this situation will not be death. Death will not have the final word, because Jesus was going to show his power by raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, his disciples didn't understand that at the time, but they would certainly understand it later. This incident, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, as we will see, brought glory to God, because there were some who believed in Jesus as a result of what he did here. Now, not all did, but some did, and that glorified God. But then there was also greater glory to come, because as a result of Jesus raising Lazarus, the plot, the plan to crucify Jesus intensified. It got more intense. The religious leaders became more intent on crucifying Jesus, getting rid of him, which through his death for our sins and then his resurrection for our justification served only to bring greater glory to God. Jesus intended for God to be glorified through this, and he did. Now, we're going to see later in the passage, in just a few moments, how his sisters would have preferred, at least on the front end, that he had gotten there sooner, would have healed their brother before he died. That's how they would have liked for God to be glorified. And it reminds us that often we have desires that the Lord would do something in a certain way in our lives or in the lives of those that we know and care about. He doesn't always do it the way we want to do it, does he? He doesn't always answer our prayers in the timing that we desire. He doesn't always give us exactly what we ask for. We need to be reminded that our knowledge is limited. Our perspective on things is limited. Although there would have been, no doubt, thanksgiving and some glory to God if Jesus had healed Lazarus before he died, how much more, how much greater a work was it for Jesus to raise Lazarus? One of the hardest things for us to do is to trust that God really is in control and that he really not only knows what he's doing, but he has a good purpose for what he is doing. We know that verse, that great verse in Romans 8, verse 28, how all things work together for good, or God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that happens is good, but God causes all things to work together for good, even the bad things, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, we know that verse, and we quote that verse, but it's easier to know it. It's either to quote it than it is to really live it, isn't it? To really have confidence in our difficulty, in our trial, that God really is causing this or is going to cause this to work together for good. Consider Job. If you don't know the story of Job, you can find it in the Old Testament. Job, the book of Job, comes just before the Psalms, which is kind of the middle of the Old Testament, middle of the Bible. Many of you know the story, how Job suffered greatly. In a very short period of time, he lost all of his possessions, his home, his animals, his family, all except his wife, all of his children died. And then he even lost his health. And yet Job still was able to glorify God by trusting in the Lord. Now, if you work your way through the book of Job, you'll see that he had some questions. But here's what we read in Job 1:21. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in Job 2, verse 10, Job says to his wife, who told him to curse God and die, he said, "Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Or we can turn to the New Testament and consider the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul probably suffered as much, if not more, than any believer in history. Other than the Lord Jesus, I don't know of anyone who suffered for the gospel more than the Apostle Paul. And one of those sufferings was in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about being given a thorn in the flesh. Now, he doesn't identify exactly what that is, but it wasn't fun. It wasn't something he enjoyed. It wasn't something he wanted. In fact, he said that three times he asked the Lord to remove it, to take it away. But this is what the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly," Paul writes, "of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You got any weaknesses? You got any irritations? You got any limitations that you'd like to get rid of, that you wish the Lord would remove? Maybe He will, or maybe He will just say, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness." You see, the way God glorifies Himself isn't always the way we would choose. When our oldest daughter was 3 months old, she came down with a very serious illness, sometimes fatal illness. For 5.5 weeks, she was in the hospital, Children's Hospital in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. My wife was with her every moment, except I think she spent one night away. But she was with her the whole time. The doctors were befuddled for a long time about what it was that she had. When they finally diagnosed what she had, they discovered that she had a very critical condition. She had aneurysms in virtually every artery in her body, and especially the coronary arteries, the arteries that feed the heart. Her primary cardiologist later told us, these are his words, "I never thought you'd take her home from the hospital." She had the largest and most prominent aneurysms I've ever seen in a child. Our pediatrician spent an hour with us before we took her home explaining how serious her situation was and saying to us, "You're taking home a time bomb, a little time bomb." Well, more than 35 years later, she is a mother herself, and we are grateful for that. But the thing that I want you to understand is we prayed for the Lord to heal her. He didn't do it the way we wanted, but He proved that His grace is sufficient. And throughout that ordeal, when we weren't sure if she was going to make it or not, and even years after that, God's grace sustained us, and we had the most inexplicable peace throughout that entire situation. God glorified Himself, not by healing her the way we wanted, but by providing His grace for us in that. Well, we see the Lord's purpose. Let's turn to the next section, verses 5 through 16. Because what we see is Jesus had a plan, and it wasn't the same kind of plan that, again, maybe would have been expected. Beginning of verse 5, we read this. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." That's important to hold on to. He loved them. "So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was." Now, do those two sentences seem to go together? He loved them, so He stayed 2 days longer. Well, we'll see. "Then after this, He said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to Him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.'" What He was saying there is, I've got time to do this. It's my time to die has not yet come. Verse 11, "After saying these things, He said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to Him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that He meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" Good old Thomas. So here we see the Lord's plan. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so He stayed longer where He was. His plan was to wait. It was to wait. It wasn't to rush to Bethany to heal Lazarus. It certainly wasn't because he didn't care, right? He loved Lazarus. He loved Martha. He loved Mary. From other incidents, we know that he had a personal relationship with this family, and he cared for them. Jesus knew that he couldn't get there anyway before Lazarus died. All right? But not only that, Jesus wanted Lazarus to be dead. Dead, dead. I mean, good and dead. 4 days dead, right? See, there was a common belief among the Jews that the spirit of a person would hang around for 3 days to try to inhabit the body again. But after 4 days, there was no more hope. Okay, so Jesus wanted to make sure everybody knew that the situation was hopeless, that this was an impossibility. And Jesus knew that it would be better for him to do the impossible rather than the improbable. And that's often the way the Lord works. Throughout the history of God's people, if you know anything about the way God worked with his people, he was again and again demonstrating that he could do the impossible on their behalf. I mean, he delivered them from Egypt, right? And how did he do it? By separating the waters of the Red Sea so they walked through not in mud, but on dry land. And he rescued them and then took care of the Egyptians who were following them. One of my favorite stories is about Elijah, the prophet Elijah, and how he challenges the people about who they're going to serve, who they're going to worship, because the Israelites, throughout their history, kind of like us sometimes, they weren't always as faithful to God as they were called to be. And sometimes they even went after other gods. And so in 1 Kings 18, we find where Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal or Baal to a contest. We're going to see who's God, the God who answers by fire. And so Elijah has them set up a sacrifice, and whoever will answer with fire, whoever would burn up the fire, he would be God. So let me just read portions of that from 1 Kings chapter 18 in case you're not familiar with the story. Elijah, verse 25 of 1 Kings 18, said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And it goes on and on, all the things that they tried to do to get Baal to answer and to send fire, but it doesn't happen. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. He didn't want to do the improbable. He wanted God to do the impossible. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Now, would that they had followed through forever on that commitment, which they didn't. But at that moment, they glorified God because he accomplished not just the improbable, but the impossible. We could look at, of course, the greatest impossibility, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. Dash everybody's hopes, his crucifixion. And then he was raised from the dead on the third day. But in some respects, that's no more impossible than the raising of the dead of those who are spiritually, the raising from the dead of those who are spiritually dead, which is the condition of all of us before we met Christ, before we came to faith in Christ. Truly, Isaiah speaks truth, truly truth, right? As he says in Isaiah 55:8, inspired by the Lord, of course, the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways, or our ways, his ways. His way of doing things is not ours. We need to remember that. We need to trust him to do what he will in his way. Well, so far we've looked at the Lord's purpose and the Lord's plan for carrying it out. But now let's look at verses 17 through 27 as we see the Lord's promise. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, even as Martha is saying those words, we'll see later that I don't think she has 100% confidence in it. I think there's some doubt. But I want to focus on the promise of Jesus. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." In other words, death is coming to us all. If the Lord doesn't return first, it's coming for us. But for those who know Christ, for those who are trusting in Christ, for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been born again by the Spirit of God, who truly know him as Savior and Lord, death is not the end. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. In other words, those who are already spiritually dead, which is every single person, who believe in Christ, come to life spiritually through the new birth of the Holy Spirit of God. Those who are spiritually dead, who believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, receive new life immediately upon conversion. In this way, Lazarus's resurrection physically is a picture of our resurrection spiritually. We see that just as Lazarus couldn't change his condition, we can't change our condition. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves alive spiritually. But what we cannot do, God has already provided for in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the new birth is an act of God. We do not bring it about any more than we bring about our own physical birth. The new birth is an act of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you are here this morning, physically present in this room or watching on the live stream, and you're trying to raise yourself from the dead, you're trying through your own resolve, turning over a new leaf or trying to do good things, joining a church or being baptized or anything else, offering to the Lord something to change your condition, it's impossible. You cannot do it. It can only be done by the Lord. It can only be done as you receive by faith what Christ has done for you. Again, by grace, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, any works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, Paul writes, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. See, that's it. We're saved, we're born again, and then we do the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Don't get the cart before the horse. Put your faith in Jesus. Turn from your sin. Turn from self-rule. Turn from any and every attempt to be Lord of your own life. And put your faith in Jesus. Call out to Him, even where you are in your heart. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I am a great sinner. But You are a great Savior. I now turn from my sin and I put my trust in You. Receive me as Your child. You see, we need to see also here that physical death is a necessity in order for us to receive our new bodies. It's a prerequisite for our own bodily resurrection, which is coming when the Lord comes back. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul writes this, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Unless Christ returns before, as I've already said, each of us will die physically. It's appointed unto man to die once. But not only that, it's necessary in order for us to receive our new bodies. So our hope should not be always in deliverance from physical illness. Our hope should be in the resurrection. Our hope should be in the fact that death is not the end for believers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes this. If you want to take a moment to turn there. 2 Corinthians 5, let's just read the first 10 verses. Paul writes, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, he's talking about our bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Our greatest desire should be to be with the Lord and eventually to receive our resurrection bodies. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who was imprisoned by the Nazis during World War II and then executed just before the Allies liberated the prisoner of war camp that he was in. Here's an eyewitness description of his final sermon. Pastor Bonhoeffer held a little service and spoke to us in a manner which reached the hearts of all. finding just the right words to express the spirit of our imprisonment and the thoughts and resolutions which it had brought. He had hardly finished his last prayer when the door opened and two evil-looking men in civilian clothes came in and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." Those words, "come with us," for all prisoners, they had come to mean one thing only, the scaffold. We bade him goodbye. He drew me aside. "This is the end," he said, "for me, the beginning of life." Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew Jesus as the resurrection and the life. Do you? Well, finally, let's look at verses 28 through 44. When she, Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man who had just confessed her great faith in Jesus, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor." You know what that means. "For he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And if we read further, we'd see that some believed, but some went to report it to religious leaders because they didn't like what was happening. But what we see here, in addition to the Lord's purpose and his plan and his promise, is his power. His power. Jesus had power over death. The death of Lazarus, but also his own death. Again, Lazarus wasn't dead for a few minutes or even hours, but for days. This was no near-death experience. This was death, real death. This was impossible. And yet, I often think of what the Apostle Paul said to King Agrippa when he gave his defense in Acts 26. "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" I mean, he created everything out of nothing, right? So why should it be thought incredible that he raises the dead? The one who made everything can certainly remake everything. The one who initially energized everything can certainly re-energize things and people. Jesus, we learn from John 1, was the agent of creation. And he had the power, the authority to raise people from the dead. He had done it before, but not those who had been dead for 4 days. But Jesus, we see the power not only of Jesus to raise the dead, we see the power of his resurrection to transform lives. At the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion of Christ, where were the 12, or the 11? We know one, Judas, had betrayed him. Where were the other 11? Hiding. They had fled. They had run away. Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. They were a bunch of cowards. What about after the resurrection? They became the boldest witnesses proclaiming a resurrected Savior. Tradition tells us that all of them, with the exception of the Apostle John, were martyred for their faith. And here's the thing. Will somebody die for a lie? Yeah, but not if they know it's a lie. I mean, people die for a lie all the time. But would they willingly preach a lie and die for that if they knew Jesus was still in the tomb, if they knew he was not raised from the dead? Not likely. Not possible. The resurrection of Jesus transformed these men, and he is still doing it. Transformed the Apostle Paul. Paul was an enemy of the church, an enemy of Christ. He hated Jesus. He hated the way. But then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, on the way to persecute Christians. And he was turned around. His life's purpose were changed. And he ultimately was martyred, died for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Throughout history, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, has been raising men and women spiritually from the dead, giving them new life and completely transforming them. Just as he gave Lazarus new physical life, he still gives sinners new spiritual, eternal life. Has he done it for you? Have you put your trust in Christ? Are you a new creation in Christ? Jesus is still the resurrection and the life. And may I just remind us again, the best is yet to come. This is not your best life now. The best is yet to come. I read 1 Corinthians 15:50 earlier. I want to read that again, but with the verses that follow. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, die physically, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There will be some alive when the Lord returns. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we praise you, we worship you, and we rejoice in you and what you have done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to live in the light of the resurrection, certainly the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also, Lord, the resurrection of Lazarus and how it pictures our own resurrection from spiritual death. Lord, help us to live in the light of the fact that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. We pray this in his name. Amen.